chapter 23. And we've covered the first 8 verses. We're also going to look very briefly at 2 Chronicles, chapter 36. We remind ourselves that the context, the background context of chapter 23 of Jeremiah is the reign of King Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah before the people were carried away captive into Babylon. The situation in the nation at that time and the atmosphere of the nation is described in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, beginning at verse 11, where we read, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Now you see, this is defiant unbelief in the face of authentic biblical preaching. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God that he was content to be a puppet king. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the leading priests and the people likewise, notice priests and people alike, were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord. Remember in our earlier studies, we were told about how by their sins they had polluted the land. They had polluted, that is, made unclean, spiritually speaking, the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their father, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words, and scoffing at his prophets, till the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, that is, his own people, till there was no remedy. There was no turning, there was no change. The verdict had been given, and they were being sent into captivity. But if you look at chapter 23 at verse 5 and then verse 7, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That's linking into the Christmas story, really. Verse 7, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when men shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. They won't say, oh, we remember long ago how he worked salvation for us and brought us out of Egypt. They say, oh, but more recently than that, the Lord brought us out of our captivity in Babylon and brought us back to our own land. So you see, even in the context of God's stern rebuke and judgment, there were these notes of amazing grace. And I'm quite sure that verse 5 and verse 7 of the Jeremiah chapter 23 are words particularly addressed to the remnant of faith within the nation. And there's always a remnant. No matter how far the nation goes down. Remember it in the time of Elijah, when Elijah said, Lord, what a backslidden nation that deserves your judgment. I am left. No, says God, you've got your sums wrong. I've reserved, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to God's remnant. So you see, even here, when the nation was heading towards the judgment of its exile in Babylon, there were the faithful few. Mind you, they were going to go into captivity as well. It's just as well. Otherwise, horrible people like Nebuchadnezzar having his nightmares wouldn't have had somebody like Daniel to explain his nightmares. The remnant, you see, is always significant, always significant.
always, always, always. But the remnant was swallowed up in the backsliding of the nation, and the remnant would go into captivity along with the rest. But always the remnant, and always the promise of God to the remnant, as if God said, yes, I know things are bad, but just wait. Just wait. The days are coming. The days are coming. And of course, as we get near to Christmas time, there was a remnant. The situation was pretty grim. Religion had petrified. Remember when the wise men went to the leaders of the church? Where is he that is born? They give chapter and verse. Micah. Bethlehem. They weren't interested. But there was a remnant. We read about one of them the other week. Zechariah and Elizabeth. There was Mary and Joseph. And there's old Simeon and Anna. Now, I often think away, way back to the earlier years of the 1950s. Ian McCall was session clerk. He was born and brought up in Over Newton. At that time, he was the editor of the Scottish Daily Express. He was a Christian. He told me on one occasion that time and again, he got to the stage where he thought, oh, I must get food for my soul. I'll need to leave and go somewhere else. And he said, every time he got to that stage, it was just as if God said, you will not. He couldn't understand why God wouldn't let him go and sit under some real ministry, because his soul was hungry for God's word. And of course, later on in the 1950s, he discovered he was the convener of the vacancy committee that in 1956 called George Philip to Sandyford. A remnant. Ah, but you see, there was Evelyn Sloan. Yes. It wasn't a big remnant. But you see how important the remnant is. To pray and pray and pray. But as we go on in Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning at verse 9, we'll see something of just how grim a situation it was for the remnant. Verse chapter 23, verses 1 to 7, is about the false leaders, possibly the political leaders. Chapter 23, from verse 9 to 15, is about false prophets. And these two words, false prophets, is a terrible concept. Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I'm like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy word. Oh, says Jeremiah, when I think of what these false prophets are doing to the Lord and to his holy word, oh, he says, I'm shaken to the very root of my being. For the land is full of adulterers, because of the curse the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up, their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. Therefore their way shall be to them like slippery paths in the darkness, into which they shall be driven and fall. For I will bring evil upon them in the year of their punishment, says the Lord. In the prophets of Samaria, the northern kingdom that has already been swept away, I saw an unsavory thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. But in the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning these false prophets, I will feed them with wormwood and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone forth into all the land. False prophets. How can I bring that home to you? I stood up in the pulpit tomorrow and spoke in a way that communicated very clearly to all the congregation that all this about needing to be converted and needing to be born again and all this about having to be saved was really not true, that everybody was going to heaven in the end because God is a God of love. That would be me being a false prophet. If I were to say tomorrow to people in the congregation from the pulpit, yes, now I know you're all evangelicals, you're all saved, and you speak the language of Zion, your sins are forgiven, yourself. Doesn't matter how you live. That would be being a false prophet. And that's what the false prophets in Judah were saying. I've written down in my bit of paper here, did they think they really were speaking from God? All sorts of people nowadays say, oh, I preach the gospel. Did these false prophets think they really were speaking from God? Or were they just pretending to speak to God's word in terms of agreeing with the king and with the leaders so that church and state would be nice to each other? In verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, Jeremiah says that he's stunned, he's heartbroken, and he's shaken. That's a far better reaction than the reaction of simply being critical. Because often when we criticize the prophets and preachers and the ministers of God, we have very little idea of what it costs to be faithful to God's word. And Jeremiah is stunned. His heart, oh, it's a marvelous phrase, my heart is broken within me. All my bones are shaking. So shaky, his whole being, in a sense, wonder if he's maybe on the way for a nervous breakdown. Whole being is shaky because of the Lord and because of his holy... Ah, you see, you can't read verse 9 without recognizing that Jeremiah loves the Lord. And he loves the Lord's word. From verse 11 onwards, we are told that Judah, the southern kingdom, has become worse than Samaria, the northern kingdom, had ever been. And again, I've written down in my bit of paper, renegade evangelicals are worse than liberals. Men, aye, and women as well, who have once stood by the scriptures and who have gone back from the scriptures, they're more bitter. Aye, they're more blasphemous than those we would criticize for being liberal in their attitude to the scriptures. What we've got to remember in these verses, oh, they're innocent, they're ugly verses. The land is full of adulterers, prophet and priest ungodly, the house of God polluted. Keep in mind that this is spoken of a people who had spiritual ministry and spiritual leadership. Significantly from Jeremiah, but I'm sure he wasn't the only voice. But when you find a situation that has in it biblical ministry and wrong living, you have a situation that is both dangerous and disastrous. If you look at verse 15, or is it verse 14 rather, they commit adultery, walk in lies, they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from his wickedness. It's a terrible verse, really. Certain kinds of preaching can lead to and encourage ungodliness. And verse 15 tells us that God himself will deal with such situations. So we go on now to verses 16 to 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesied to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions out of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no evil shall come. Oh, you're quite sincere, you're all right. Don't listen to them, says God. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and to hear his word? Or who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. But the burden of these verses is concerned with prophets who speak without reference to and without submission to God and God's word. The kind of prophets who say in grim situations, such as our own generation, oh no, we must be encouraging. We must encourage the people. But if the nation's heading very close to the precipice of disaster, should we encourage them? I remember reading it in one of the wayside pulpits. Won't say where. Don't worry, it may never happen. I felt like putting up the next week. Worry, it possibly will happen. You see, you get the same kind of thing when people are unwell. And sometimes with some sort of knowledge, you know just how unwell they are. And you say, oh no, don't worry, you'll be all right. That's not honest. And these verses 16 to 20 are speaking about those who preach without reference to and without submission to God and his word. If you look at verse 18, you will see the source or the principle of real preaching. Who among them, these false prophets, who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and to hear his word? Or who has given heed to God's word and listened? The source and the principle of authentic preaching is to stand in God's presence and be learning yourself from God's word. I've got three references here that I think are worth looking at. Turn to the first book of Kings. It's the story of Elijah. The first book of Kings, chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, now here's the man preaching, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Not just standing before the Lord when he's actually preaching his sermon, but this was the pattern or the principle of his whole life. As the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand. Chapter 18, verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain. Here is a man, you see, he's still standing before God. And throughout the long 3 years, he must have been very vexed, because he did very, very little preaching. And it's not easy for a real preacher to keep quiet. But you see, this man stood in the presence of God. Look down to verse 36 of chapter 18. At the time, this is on Mount Carmel, at the time of the offering of the oblation, that's the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, and remember, here's Elijah on his own, confronted with the whole assembly of the priests of Baal. And Elijah. And Ahab, rather. Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. What did we say in Jeremiah? The secret or the source of authentic preaching is to live in the presence of God, and no matter how long you've been preaching, still to be attending upon God and his word to learn. Turn quickly over to the New Testament and to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. And no matter how many translations there are of these verses, my mind goes back all the time to when they first gripped my mind and my heart in the translation of the Old Authorized Version. Therefore, having this ministry, that is the ministry of God's word, whether we are the spokesman of that ministry or the prayer partners of that ministry, therefore having this ministry, by the mercy of God, that God should trust his holy word to the likes of you and me, is a constant source of amazement. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. The old version says, we show no weakness. It's the old authorized that I'm trying to quote. We have renounced the hidden things of darkness. When that first gripped my mind and my heart, it was as if God said, yes, George Philip, I know the things in your life that nobody else knows anything about. And if you're going to be a servant of my word, you've got to get rid of that and that and that. We show no weakness. We have renounced the hidden things of darkness, or we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. I think the old authorized version has it, or to handle God's word deceitfully. Speaking God's word as if our very halo was whirring and our angelic wings were flapping, but really our tongues and our cheek. handling God's word deceitfully, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We would, by open statement of the truth, I think I recall one commentary saying that the language there really is the language that is used in a theatre when at the beginning of the play the curtain is pulled back. Now you see, that's what a holy life does. That's what happens when we stand in the presence of God and live in the presence of God and are glad to be learning from His Word. The curtains are drawn back, and our lives and our personalities, as well as our words, become the platform on which the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented, not only to people's minds, but to their consciences. Back to Jeremiah. Reading on now at verse 21, where God says, I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. In these verses, God disowns these men. Some of them may have been brilliant in their oratory. People may have gone, oh, what wonderful says God, I didn't send them, and they didn't speak for me. But you know, says God, if they had been willing to stand in my counsel, they would have proclaimed my word, and they would have turned the people from their evil ways. But because they've been wrong, the people have suffered. Verse 23. Am I a God at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, amongst other things, that means that there may come a time, there will come a time, where God will say, now, that Sunday that you preached in such and such a place, you said, and God will quote from your sermon, and God will say, what right had you to say that? It wasn't true. That'll silence some preachers. I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. I have, I've had a wonderful experience of the Lord. No, no, says God, they had a dream. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and prophesy the deceit of their own heart? Who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams. Notice there's an indication there that a preacher can talk so much about his own spiritual experiences that all the people will remember about that service was the preacher and his experiences. They won't remember anything about God. Who think to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they tell one another, even as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Let the prophet who has a dream tell the dream, but let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. What has straw in common with wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my word from one another. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, says the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, says the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and by their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, says the Lord. And in that passage from verse 23 to 32, God contrasts false spirituality with real ministry. False spirituality that is referred to here in terms of dreams and visions that focus attention on persons and experiences and make people forget God. Contrasted with that, verses 28 and 29 particularly, there is real ministry. Let the prophet who has had a dream tell the dream. I'm sorry for the congregation. But let him who has my word speak my word faithfully. And then this devastating statement. What has straw in common with wheat? Nothing at all. Do the prophets have God's word? Are they true to God's word? Have they identified themselves with God's word? And do they stand in the tradition and the succession of the fundamentals of the doctrines of the faith? Everybody nowadays is an evangelical. People say, I remember 10 years ago he gave his testimony at a meeting, and what he said was, he's an evangelical. Well, maybe 10 years ago he claimed to be an evangelical, but that's not the point. Is he an evangelical now? When the Archbishop of Canterbury was appointed, in all sorts of papers, Christian papers, was great. He's an evangelical. But since then, there have appeared in magazines and various other places articles by the Archbishop of Canterbury denying that he's an evangelical in this biblical sense. And God knows. Look at verse 28 again. The second half of the verse. What has straw in common with wheat? And there is a kind of preaching that feeds the mind, but not the soul, and doesn't kindle the heart. There is a kind of preaching, this is a constant theme of Mr. Stills at some of our ministers' conferences, there has to be the kind of preaching that deals with the Word of God in a way that breaks it as the very bread of life to hungry people. And that's the only true kind of preaching. But look at verse 29. Is not my word like fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer which breaks the rock in pieces? This is a verse that indicates how necessary it is to have confidence in God's word. And I think, in a sense, you can tell in a service if the preacher loves God's word and has confidence in it. Our time's gone, really. There's a marvellous reference in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 where Paul says to the Thessalonians, When the word, the gospel was preached to you, you received it not as the word of man, but as it really is, the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. It's a great thought. My word shall not return to me void, says God. In a sense, God says to the preacher, now, if you'll just get out of the way, because you're nothing but a servant of the word, you're not important. If you get out of the way and let my word go forth, it'll accomplish what I have sent it to do, whether you know about it or not. And it shall not return to me void. Is not my word like fire? Oh dear, I've got references here and there's not time to turn them up. We'll keep those next week. Fire that burns up dross. Fire that tests and refines. One of the things of receiving God's word in faith is that it makes you want to be good. That's the work of the Holy Spirit through the word. Ephesians chapter 6 says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What's the hymn of the Spirit we sometimes sing? And every virtue we possess, and every victory won, and every thought of holiness are His. You know, when you think of it, it's really quite strange that a bunch of sinners like you and me should want to be good. See, that's what the Word of God does. It makes you want to be good. Is not my word like a hammer? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I really had hoped to get to the end of the chapter, but there's just too much there to hurry through it. And in a sense, I think we've heard quite a bit from God's word in what we've read tonight.